Let us pray. Father, we are thankful this evening for your faithfulness, for your grace, for your mercy shown to each and every one of us assembled here this evening. Father, we are thankful that you have a perfect plan for our lives, which begins in this planet and end up in eternity with you. We also are aware that while we're on this planet, that we only have one purpose, and that is to bring glory and honor to you. For this reason, you've given us your word to study as a means by which to accomplish this through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We therefore pray as we begin to examine these things, may God the Holy Spirit open our understanding to this truth, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the last section of this epistle, which goes from verse 13 through verse 22. We saw that there are really three main three categories of concern or issues in this remaining portion of this book. First of all, it has to do with the believer's relation and responsibility towards each other. And also, the second, this with the believer's responsibility toward himself. And finally, the believer's response to the Holy Spirit in public worship. These are the three major categories that we'll be dealing with throughout this remaining of this epistle. We have considered in detail the first two, really. But briefly, let's recap what we mentioned last week regarding believers' responsibility towards himself. That is really where we have started that, and we'll finish it this evening. The first thing that we saw, that God the Holy Spirit has commanded us through the Apostle Paul, is that believers should continuously rejoice. We're going to see three actions. There are really three actions that is to be directed towards self. In all of it, remember God the Holy Spirit is behind it. The first one is what we have already looked at, is rejoice. Rejoice is the first command the first action that we all need to take, and that has to do directed towards self. We saw that rejoicing is really a synonym for the filling of the Holy Spirit. To rejoice, the believer must focus his attention not on things of this life, but on the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we also talked about why it was important for us to rejoice, and we mentioned specifically three reasons why the Holy Spirit has given us instruction that we all should rejoice at all times. We said, first of all, rejoicing all the time is a sign of a vibrant spiritual life. It is not something somebody can fake. It is a result of the Holy Spirit working in the life of a believer. The more a believer advances spiritually, the more he is able to rejoice more frequently. Although this command says we should do it always. But the truth of the matter is, because of the presence of sin nature, we cannot always do this if we're not controlled by the Holy Spirit. And so, what we're saying is, the more a believer can exhibit this attitude, it will always be as a result of his spiritual growth. The second reason that we say that we needed this command was given to us is to provide us strength to function in the devil's world. We know that we are surrounded by a lot of people who are living in misery, people who are hurting, and the only good thing that they can have is to interact with believers who are all the time rejoicing. And as a result of that, we can make impact to them. Maybe they face the same problem that you face, and they recognize that instead of being torn into pieces, that you can relax, and so they will want to know, why can you remain so calm and so collected in such a situation. And that would then go to the third reason that we are commanded to rejoice, which is your testimony. Because then they will know that whatever you're going to explain to them about our Savior is a result of what they recognize from you, or at least what they observe in you. They will know that there is reality in whatever you explain to them. And so that brings us now to the second action that is directed towards self. It has to do with praying. That is the second action that the apostle mentions here, and that is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 17. It's very short. It just says, pray continually. Now the word continually is a Greek word, adialiptos. Adialiptos. A-D-I-A-L-E-I-P-T-O-S. Now this word is used only by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. And he used it four times. And each time that he used it, it was always in connection with prayers. The word in itself means constantly or unceasingly. Now, the idea of this word is not really, as some people may think, it's not that something should be done continuously without an intermission, because that's also practically impossible. That's not what he means. Instead, the idea here is that something must be done regularly on a constant basis. This is what the way they have it, those in Greek grammar, they talk about iterative present, something you do. Maybe you have a small space, you go back to it, you go back to it. That is the way that word is, the command is to be understood in our passage. The believer is to pray constantly and regularly. Prayer is something that we all should offer to God on a consistent basis. Now, I know that there are a lot of religion and wings of Christianity, so to say, that demand that their members pray a certain number of times in a day. I find it difficult to say that we should pray any number of times in any day, because it violates the principle that we find here. It just says we should pray continuously, constantly, and regularly. No one can tell you how many times you can pray. No one should dictate that in one way or the other. See, there are many situations in life that we encounter every day that calls for us to pray. And so it would be wrong to say, well, you have to pray only at this time or that time. No, we should, once we face certain situations, it will call for us to pray during the day. It could be a prayer for guidance or for protection. As we have mentioned, though, many times people think that prayer means normally that you have to get down on your knees or whatever and go through all the whole bit of saying everything you want to say. But the truth of the matter is that prayer can be a simple thinking whereby the believer goes back to recognize who the Lord is and his dependence on him. So this is the reason that I believe that if we are always open to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, then we will recognize when he brings into our remembrance certain individuals. There may be on a portion of the day, the Lord may bring, the Holy Spirit will bring some individual to your thinking. Now you remember them. At that point, it may be really for you to pray for them for a particular situation. But sometimes we will ignore that and will not recognize it. However, if you're one that is constantly in tune with the leading of the Holy Spirit, you'll recognize that that's the reason the Lord has brought that person into your mind at that particular time. Besides, though, since prayers requires great concentration, we know that no human being is capable of continuous concentration. And that means that the command that we have here does not mean that we have to do it all the time without break. Now, at this point, though, the apostle himself does not go into any detail regarding what we should pray, but he simply states the principle. We have, of course, in the past, considered prayers in detail, so we don't need to go into that at this point, only to mention that it is a privilege that's given to us, whereby we can address God. It's a privilege that's been given to every believer to maintain some form of communication with God. A person with a great prayer life demonstrates that he has a vibrant spiritual life. For you see, to truly pray, one must always be conscious of God and His will, and that person must also be conscious of his own spiritual life. For to truly pray, one must always be conscious that God is always around him, willing to answer and pay attention to what he's going to say. So then prayer is, as we know it, is really an expression of total dependence on God. We know that prayer is not that when we pray that we're going to make God do what he doesn't plan for us. That's not the intention of prayer. Prayer is a way to obey God because he's commanded us to do so, but it's equally a way to demonstrate that we depend on him. Anytime we pray, it is really an expression of our recognition of our weakness, to depend on ourselves, but to depend on him. So this is why I say prayer doesn't have to be something you close your eye and so on. It could be a short thing of just thinking for a minute. And that's prayer between you and the Lord. Because by doing so, you have communicated to him your need or whatever situation that you face. So if we put it in another way, we should not only think of God or in terms of big things of our life, but for the little things. And that is why when they say pray always, or pray constantly, or pray continuously, that covers every detail of our life. There is nothing that is missing. The good, the bad, as we will see later on, all are included in God's plan for us. So the command to pray constantly then is one more way of saying to us that we need to constantly focus on our God, our relationship with him, through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, through also the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that's when the apostle says, it's our action, it's directed to ourselves. Because when you pray, you only, it's between you and the Lord. No other person is involved. There may be a public prayer, that's fine, but still, when you offer that prayer, you are approaching the throne of grace all by yourself. Certainly, this is what the apostle Paul has in mind, that we be prayerful, that we think more and more about God as we go through the day, and constantly, regularly. That is the purpose of this particular command of praying regularly. The third action that is directed towards self is being thankful in all circumstances of life. We are asked to be thankful in all circumstances of life. This is the command given in verse 18, where he says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now the phrase give thanks is from the Greek word eucharisteo. Eucharisteo, E-U-C-H-A-R-I-S-T-E-O. It means to be grateful, to feel thankful, or to give thanks. Now, the idea of giving thanks is something that is very common to human beings. Of course, if a person is full of arrogance and full of self, he cannot give thanks to someone else. Now, there are several examples, or at least several ways, by which we express our thanks to other people. For example, after meals, we can say thank you to the one that provided the food that we enjoyed. Although almost, you know, most people would use such thing as, you know, I enjoy the meal, which is okay, but I really think it's more appropriate to just say, I thank you for the meal that you've prepared, or whatever way that the person provided it. So I feel, personally, I feel very sad when I see children, especially, finish eating, get up from the table, and say nothing to their parents, and they just walk away. To me, that is very sad. Now, someone may say that that is cultural. But it seems to me that if that is cultural, it's a bad one, since it does not agree with the concept we find in the Bible. Now, if a child, the reason I say this kind of thing is, if you go back, it is small things of life that help an individual to develop certain attitude that will influence or affect his or her life later on. If a child takes for granted that he doesn't have to say thanks to the parents or after the meal, that same attitude will mostly likely lead him or her not to be grateful to others in many other areas of their life. Now, there has been in the news lately, especially from ABC, there has been a lot of talk on the television that we are now living in a society that people are very uncivil to each other. That has been a big concern. And of course, in the last couple of years, that this society has lost a lot of civility. Well, part of it is just really what we're dealing with here. Many have lost that attitude from home, where you begin to develop the attitude of being thankful to people for whatever it is that's done to you. And so it overflows to society, and so people don't say, pardon me, please, excuse me, or thank you. And those things are disappearing. And of course, when those things happen, we find ourselves every now and then reacting the other way around, which is the government gets in. I understand that there is one of the states now where the state's legislators have passed a law which says that high school kids must say yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, to their instructors. That's tragic. I mean, it's not because of the law that they passed, that the fact that that has to even go through the government shows that there's something drastically wrong in the home. And that goes with little attitude. A child gets up after eating, goes out, and says nothing to the parents. No one thinks anything about it. And people think, well, maybe that's just the way it has always been. This person says, we ought to be thankful, even though it is directed towards God, but the application is quite obvious. We have to be very thankful people. We have to express our gratitude to people when they have shown to us favor. And so when little kids are brought up at home and no one teaches them this kind of thing, well, they get out with that attitude, the whole world owes them everything. And therefore, whatever you do to them, they never appreciate it, let alone returning thanks to you. So this is the reason that I point this kind of things out, because even though they look little, but these are things that will eventually affect the life of a person when they become an adult. And there are other things in life that if we know that if not taught in childhood, you know, yes, man, yes, sir, those things should have been things people come out from homes, not in the schools. But anyway, my point is that we should learn how to express gratitude towards others for whatever favor they have shown to us. The offering of thanks, generally, is always motivated by something that we have received from someone or favor done to us. The believer is to offer thanks to God, definitely, before meals, because we know this. The Bible has given us a lot of sample of that. The Lord Jesus Christ himself demonstrated that. Not just in the time of doing quite some of his miracles. Before he did the miracles of feeding the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes, he just He prayed. He gave thanks. He offered thanks to the Heavenly Father. Even the Last Supper that we celebrate periodically, when he did institute that, we read from the Bible, he said, after he took the bread, he gave thanks before he started breaking it. So part of a Christian being cautious is being thankful to God for what he has provided. You know, besides, we know that part of the motivation in my mind for praying over food, I don't care where it comes from, whether it's prepared in your kitchen, definitely if it's in a restaurant. I mean, you have to pray that God will purify that food, because you don't know what you're getting. I mean, you may think it's, you know, you never know, but the fact is when you pray, you're asking God to purify that food. So, but more than that, though, it is that we are showing to God that we appreciate what he has provided. Although somebody may say, well, I work hard and that's my money I'm going to spend. Yes, but you have to be thankful that he gave you the health, he gave you everything necessary for you to obtain that means by which to purchase that food. So that is part of what we see here. In any case, normal human beings will be thankful to someone when they receive favor. But what we have here is something in my mind that separates Christians from the non-Christians. The command here is that we separate Christians from the non-Christians. Maybe I could go one more step and say it is that which separates a mature believer from the immature believer. The passage, this command here, because it's not something that someone who is not mature is conscious of, neither to talk of an unbeliever, that doesn't even apply to him because he doesn't understand that. So, our passage, this is why I say it separates the matured and the immature, because it says, at least it does not limit this thanksgiving to that which is good, because it says, in all circumstances, or more literally, the Greek says, in everything. So you see, that's why I said that lies the distinction that separates the mature and the immature believer. Since our passage does not say that we should give thanks to God in certain things, but in everything. So the implication is that we should thank God in every circumstances of our life, everything we face. This will include the good and the bad, or the pleasant and the unpleasant. Now, this attitude of being thankful, though, in everything, it's not something anyone cannot equally fake. So most of the things that we've been saying now is something that no one can fake. You can't fake rejoicing. You really cannot fake true prayer and having a true prayer life. These are things that no one can fake. Definitely no one can fake being thankful in all circumstances. It is always a result of spiritual growth. For only a person who understands the nature of God can truly practice this command. It is the believer who knows the love of God, the grace of God, and he is the one that can follow this instruction. We have a practical illustration of this practice with Job. Remember, Job lost all his children and material possession within a very short time. And because of his understanding of who God is, he was able to author the things that we read in Job 1, 21 and 22. Job 1, 21 and 22. Because Job understood, because he was the kind of believer that is matured, he has an understanding of God's love for him. He understood all of this. So when he hit all this kind of problem, which if you can understand, in a lot of time when we read some of this kind of thing, people do not realize that how easily these things can happen. Can you imagine if a person, we just saw what happened in Oklahoma lately, but this kind of thing could have been the same type of experience that we see here with Job. Everything wiped out in a minute. And of course, when I think about that, sometimes people do not, when they read this, they think it's far-fetched. But I remember a story told to me by my professor in the seminary of a case where a woman lost two children within 1 hour, just like that. The woman had gone across the street to talk to a neighbor, and the child was playing, I think they had a grease or something on the fire. That child, as soon as he touched the scale or something, the whole thing spilled on him. And the one that's a little older took off to run across the street to get their mother. Just as he was crossing the street, he got hit by a car. So two children almost gone just like that. So when you see that those things are possible, when you read what Job went through, you know, it's not a myth. It's a reality. But yet, look at what Job says. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. So you see, Job had a great understanding of God. He knew that God is sovereign, and that is why he was least perturbed with his losses. He never blamed God for what happened to him. Not even for a moment did he ask the question, why me, Lord, as many people would. So my point is that no believer can offer thanks to God in everything until he knows that God is sovereign, and at the same time, that God is also loving. So it is the believer who understands that God can use all circumstances to bring glory to his name. It is that believer that can offer thanks to God for every circumstance of life. Now, I always like to refer to what Joseph told his brothers to illustrate when I mean that God uses every situation of life, good or bad, to accomplish his glory and to bring about his plan. If you recall, when Joseph's father died, his brothers were afraid. And in their fear, Joseph had to calm them down by what he said to them in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Genesis 50, 20. He used that to calm them down, to calm down their fears. Because they did not understand that Joseph was a very mature believer. They thought he was petty like they were, or immature like they were. And here is a mature believer expressing thanks in a way from what we're studying. He said, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done. The saving of many lives. What is being done here? He said, it caused the saving of many lives. You think about it. There was a lot of famine in the land of Palestine at that time. Israel, and there were a lot of wars for sure. And the only way God wanted to preserve Israel was to incubate Israel in Egypt under slavery. There was an incubation period for them. Because if you recall, there were probably about 75 people that went down to Egypt. But when they left, over 2 million people left. And so you see, what God was doing is, he had to move them from that land, because had they stayed there, probably some of those wars and kings would have wiped them out. So he took them out to preserve them, even though it went through the way of slavery. And nevertheless, that was the way God wanted to preserve them. To do so, so that they will be truly preserved, they needed somebody to speak for them or to speak on their behalf. And that's why God raised Joseph to do so. And the only way Joseph could have wound up doing what he did was if he was in Egypt. Now, how will he get to Egypt if he wasn't sold in slavery? But see, his brothers thought they were doing some harm to him. But because he can look back in his life and say, well, this is a plan of God. He's worked it out. Therefore, there is no reason to be bitter towards my brothers. And that's why he said to them, you meant bad, You meant good. I mean, you meant evil, or you meant to harm me. But no, God intended it good. He overruled you, and that is why he's wound up in Egypt. So Joseph correctly interpreted the injustice done to him by his brothers. He held nothing against them because of his understanding. He realized that although his brothers thought they were harming him, yet God was using them to bring about his purpose. So unless we as believers truly believe that God is in control of everything in our lives, we cannot be really thankful to him for every situation that we face in life. We should of course recognize that no matter what we face, that is always the situation which God is going to use to bring about his purpose in our lives. Now, one of the things in my mind is this: we will never come to the attitude that we're talking about here, the attitude of being thankful to God in everything, unless we come to the recognition that our sole purpose on this planet is to give God the glory. That is our sole purpose of existence. In other words, once we shift our eyes from ourselves onto God, then it is then that we begin to recognize that we are, after all, his vessels. He has designed us to use us for his glory. Now, that means that sometimes there are many, many things that can happen to us. Sad as it may look, painful as it may appear, but if you look at it, the key is that God has permitted that as part of his way of bringing glory to himself. And there have been cases that I do not fail to mention because it's still so recent, the case of what happened in Colorado. You know that young lady and a couple of them that stood for what they believe in Christ, that even though on the surface people may look at their death and say that's tragic, yet those ladies in their death, because of that, I am certain that many people will be in heaven because of those two people. I am also certain that some people have already come to Christ because of just what happened to them. And you can see it, I mean, on the surface, we all can feel bad for them and for the parents and so forth. But you know, as parents, I think we got to recognize one thing. Every parent has to recognize that a child is on loan. God can do what he chooses. All that's important is that for his glory? Whenever it is for his glory, we should be ready to be thankful in all circumstances. And so certainly those young ladies that died for what they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, their life, their death, has produced such tremendous glory for the Lord Jesus Christ to the embarrassment of the devil. And so you see what I mean? If people understood that, we will not look at it as tragic in that sense. Certainly, there may be some who died that were unbelievers. We don't know. But what I'm saying is this, that in that people's death, God has received more glory than probably. I know that he has received more glory from those people dying than he would have received had they lived to be 100 years. And that is the thing that is I'm trying to emphasize, that unless we come to recognize that we are not the issue, we're not important. Sure, we have plans as human beings, we all want to live 100 years, we do this and do that, but we're not the issue. There is only one issue here, and that is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so whatever it takes, he is sovereign, and he can do it. And so that's what I mean. Unless we understand that, we cannot truly be thankful in all circumstances, because the human mind wants to be only thankful when things are pleasant and good. But when they do not fit us or they make us uncomfortable, we soon forget that we are not the issue. So again, let me emphasize that the only way that we can be thankful in everything is if we believe that God's glory is at stake and that God is in control. Now the requirement, though, is that we be thankful to Him, not when things are great, but when things are not great as well. So in every situation we find ourselves, we should express gratitude to Him. And as I have mentioned before, this requires that there should be a fixation with God. In other words, the believer must be transfixed, occupied with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our spiritual life must be what I call a normal Christian life, a normal spiritual life, which means a life of the believer who grows by knowing the Word, who lives his life constantly under the control of the Holy Spirit. Only if that is the case are we able to fulfill this command where he says, give thanks to God in every situation. Now let me elaborate really on how we obey this command. We should remember that this command is not difficult to fulfill when we are faced with pleasant circumstances. Very easy. You know, you just came into whatever the Lord bless you with. It's very easy to say, thank you, Lord. Well, I do sometimes. Most people get carried away with the blessings. They even forget to do that. Much more easy to say, thank you, God. Thank you, the Lord, for what you provided for me, for your blessings, than it is to say thank you for this difficult and unpleasant circumstance I'm going through. Hence, when faced, though, with unpleasant circumstances, as believers, we must remember that this command exists. That's where we're to begin. If we do not remember that He has told us, or that we have been commanded to be thankful to Him in our circumstances, definitely we cannot do it. So the beginning, as far as how you apply this, well, the way we apply it is to first of all remember that there is such a command. Then immediately, the believer should remember that God is in control. So here we face unpleasant circumstances. The first thing that should go in our mind is to record this command. So if a believer doesn't have this command, he cannot do it. So once you remember, then you move your thinking to the next level that says, but you know, He is sovereign. He is in control. He loves me. And so, whatever He has permitted must bring glory to His name. At that point, the believer will then begin to express gratitude to God for using the circumstances of his life or her life to be that which will bring glory to Him. So unless we remember this command, then we cannot fulfill this. We cannot be thankful to God. So you see, the best way is to commit in your thinking this command that God requires you and I to be thankful in every circumstances that we face. Now the next sentence in that same verse says, "For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Well, there is really no verb "is" in the Greek, but it's added to to help the English reader make sense of the thought that is portrayed in the English, in the Greek language. The word "for" is used here to explain the command that the apostle has just issued. The word "this" is really a demonstrative pronoun. In a narrow sense, the use of this relative pronoun refers to the last command, which is to be thankful in every circumstance. But we should take this to refer to the whole set of commands that have been given to us, that apply to us individually, or that we apply to ourselves. This means that these refer to the command to rejoice always, the command to pray continuously, and the command to give thanks to God always. Now the word, when you say "will," is a Greek word "telema." Telema. T-H-E-L-E-M-A. Telema. It means what one wishes or what one has determined should be done. So in one way, it also means pleasure or will. So quite often, believers are concerned about the will of God for themselves. The apostle mentions three of them in this verse. So we should realize that when any time we do not rejoice constantly, or when we do not pray constantly or regularly, or when we are not thankful to God for every situation of our life, that we are not living or we are not acting in accordance to His will. Now, I don't know if there's anyone on this planet that is at least an adult that has not one problem or the other. And so, if you allow your problem, whatever they happen to be, your concern, if you allow that to weigh you down instead of being thankful, you are at that point not living according to the will of God. And so what I'm saying is, whatever we see, whatever we face, this passage says, it is the will of God that you and I be thankful, that we rejoice in spite of what we face. So we should then remember that the only purpose for our existence is for the pleasure of God, is to please Him. Hence, we should continue to struggle by the power of the Holy Spirit provided for us to obey these commands so that we will please our Savior. Now, these three commands are things that are expected or required not from the whole human race, but only from a particular group of people. And that is why that phrase where it says, "For you in Christ Jesus," or literally, the phrase simply says, "In Christ for you." In other words, this is the will of God in Christ for you. Now, the expression "in Christ" presents some translation problem, really, simply because we do have a preposition "in." The preposition "in," E-N, has several meanings in the Greek. There are several possibilities. One, we can say "by Christ," we can say that, or we can say "because of Christ." So other people say "by Christ," "because of Christ," or "in Christ." The truth is, if we take "in Christ," this is equivalent to saying that this is the will of God for you in union with Christ. While if we use the expression "by," it has the implication of what God wants from the believer by the power that comes from his relationship with Christ. On the other hand, the use of "because" implies that God wants the believer to fulfill these commands because the believer is a Christian. So the truth is that all of these three possibilities apply in our passage. So in my mind, it is best then to understand or at least translate it in the general way and just use the word "in Christ." But we do so bearing in mind that it has a more comprehensive meaning. By this I mean to understand that the command are applicable only to those who are Christians who, by virtue of their relationship with Christ, have been provided the power to fulfill these commands. In effect, we have no right to demand these three commands from an unbeliever who does not have the power of the Holy Spirit provided by God. And that's one of those difficult things that we, I'm sure, every now and then, some of us have faced it and some we still face it. There are circumstances that people will go through in life. It is painful. Now, how can you go to that person and say, "Well, the Bible says, be thankful to God in all circumstances"? He look at you like you lost your mind, because the pain is real. Now, that's mostly if it's an unbeliever. Now, worse than that, though, if it's a believer who doesn't even understand the spiritual life, you still cannot do it. And so, this is why, as I mentioned when we studied chapter 4, this is why it's very difficult to comfort or provide comfort to those who have lost
loved ones that have no understanding of God's purpose and plan for the life of everyone. See, people, so when you go, what can you really tell them? We can't tell them to be thankful. Thankful that somebody died. They don't understand that. They think you're making a mockery of them. But here, this passage really says to us, in our circumstances, that is to say, nothing should allow the believer to be so much in sorrow that he forgets that he is commanded to rejoice always, or to be thankful for the will of God is that he be very thankful in all situations that he faces. So these are the commands or the actions that the believer has to direct towards himself. Then now we move to the third thing that the apostle deals with in this section, which is the believer's response towards the Holy Spirit in public worship. And that is from verses 19 now through 22. Deals with believer's response to the Holy Spirit in public worship. We know that Satan is the master of deceit and the enemy of balance. We have emphasized that several times. He is the enemy of balance. This is clearly demonstrated in Satan's distortion at the present time of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For he knows that the power and effectiveness of Christians depend on the word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So his effort has been concentrated to ensure that believers misunderstand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. On the one hand, there are Christians who do not allow the Holy Spirit any opportunity to function because they have created these boxes to which they fit the Holy Spirit. In other words, they have things that they can say to themselves, only those things that are rational or that can be explained rationally should be assigned to the Holy Spirit. Anything outside the realm of reason or appears proper to his or her understanding can never come from the Holy Spirit. Or, still within the same distortion, they bind themselves with doctrines that say, we do not believe that the Holy Spirit can do so and so, and they do so because of inferences drawn from the scriptures, or what I call, or because of arguments from silence. That is one of the pitfalls that we find in the interpretation of the Bible. There are some times when something is said in the Bible, and some other time it's kind of silent. And some people go into speculation about that silence, and before you know it, it has become a dogma. That will be wrong, though. So, for them, as far as they are concerned, they will be the one that set up rigid routines under which they should worship. They should worship God. And if anything deviates from this routine, they immediately attribute that type of deviation to the work of the devil. That's on one end. On the other end, though, there are those who attribute any and everything to the Holy Spirit. And so, they are in confusion because they do not subject themselves to clearly revealed information about the Holy Spirit as found in the scriptures. So what I'm saying is, the devil likes this. On one side, there are those who put a box on the Holy Spirit. And they say, now the Holy Spirit cannot do this, he cannot do this, he cannot do this. On the other end of it, are people who said everything is from the Holy Spirit. Everything that is abnormal is attributed to the Holy Spirit. So I am saying that both ends are wrong. we're supposed to function in the middle here. And that's why I said the devil doesn't like balance. So he either drives a group of Christians to this side, or he drives a group to this side. And that is the danger that we face. And as Christians, we need to learn to live in the middle, to operate in the middle. So we should avoid any of these extremes. Rather, we should operate in the middle. And to be sure that we do so, I believe that that is the reason we are going to look at this command. Satan, why he would like for us to operate on both ends, the Holy Spirit wants us to be balanced. Our views must be balanced. And so that's why we read verse 19 and 20, where it says, "Do not put out the Spirit's fire." Verse 20, "Do not treat prophecies with contempt." The command we have in this section are related to the Holy Spirit, and also, in a way, their meanings overlap, those two commands. The first command is not to restrain the Holy Spirit, which of course the NIV says, "Do not put out the Spirit's fire." Now that the NIV translation, in my mind, is a little more interpretative than it is really a translation, because the literal Greek reads this way: "Stop quenching the Holy Spirit," or really, "Stop quenching the Spirit." Now, the word "put out," as some as NIV use it, is the Greek word spenoumi. Spenoumi. S-B-E-N-N-U-M-I. Spenoumi. This word is used both literally and figuratively. Literally, it means to extinguish. So you can see why they say put out fire, or to quench, or to put out. In the literal sense, though, it is mostly used for fire or burning objects. Figuratively, though, it's really, the meaning is just to suppress or to restrain. So how should we understand this command then? There are those who take this to mean rendering the Holy Spirit ineffective through some form of impurity or sloth. Although we cannot rule out this interpretation as part of what the apostle might mean, but I find it difficult to believe that that's what the Holy Spirit is saying to the Thessalonians, at least for two reasons. If the apostle is concerned with the purity or the impurity in life of these Thessalonians, he will have used a language that makes it easier for them to understand that that's what he meant. Why do I say this? Well, we have an example of that's why he meant that type of thing in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And he used words that are a little bit different. Ephesians 4, 30. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, this is what he says: "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." See, in this passage, it is clear that the believer is not to do anything that will bring sort of discomfort the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that what causes discomfort to the Holy Spirit, so to say, is sin. So it is easier to understand when he said, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." But that's not what he says in this passage that we're studying. So that's one reason that we know it couldn't be whether they grieve the Spirit that he's concerned with. He's talking about something else. Because there are many, and you read some of these commentaries, some of them have gone through great analogies of how you have to use water to put out fire, and they've argued and on, only to say that the apostle is talking about the impurity in the life of these Thessalonians. But in my mind, I think they completely ignore the context. A second reason for not accepting such kind of interpretation has to do with the command that we see in this passage. But more so, you know, what they are really arguing is that Paul is concerned with moral purity of this church. But you see, all the time we have studied this epistle, there has never really been any charge of any serious immoral conduct on this church that would suggest anything that the apostle is talking about their moral condition. So since the apostle has not charged them of any immorality, in my mind I will rule out any interpretation that says that putting out the Spirit fire or quenching the Holy Spirit here is primarily has to do with the purity of the life of the church. There are two factors in my mind that help us to understand what the apostle is writing. First of all, what the apostle says in verse 20 is one thing that will help us to argue carefully that he wasn't talking about their specific moral life, so to say. The second thing is the work of the Spirit at this point in the history of the church. These two things should govern our interpretation of what it means to quench the Holy Spirit. It is, all I'm saying is, it is entirely different thing from grieving the Holy Spirit. Grieving the Holy Spirit definitely has to do with sin in the life of the believer. Quenching here does not deal with sin. That's my argument. There were several manifestations at this time. And if you think about it, the time in which we're dealing with, there was what we call an outpour of the Spirit, so to say. And there were very spectacular work of the Holy Spirit. Several of these were manifested in the public assembly. When they gathered together to worship, somebody may be teaching or whatever, and all of a sudden somebody starts up there, gets up, and starts saying something. Now, if a person did it today, we think he's crazy. And so some of them may have thought so too. And so this is really what the apostle was looking at. He was looking at this type of situation that the Thessalonians and other Christians at that time faced. Now, let me make my point clear by illustrating, for example, there are two spectacular things that will go when Christians assemble to worship in the early period of the church. The first one was the use of tongue. The second one was prophesying. This we know, for example, the apostle regulates that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 27 to 29. First Corinthians chapter 14, verse 27 through 29 is a demonstration of these manifestations. It says, for example, in verse 1 Corinthians 4:27, it says, here is the apostle regulating. So if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. So I know it's a little bit difficult for most of us to begin to conceive the type of environment in which they worshipped. So the apostle did not tell the Christians in Corinth here to stop these practices. That wasn't what he was telling them. But he recognized the abuse that was going on because of this type of gifts. Some churches may at that time may have gone to the extreme of trying to stop the whole practice completely. Now you see, there are many scholars who try to say that the speaking in tongues were abused only by the Corinthian Christians. But we cannot say that because in my mind that is what Christians are called argument by silence. What do I mean this? Just because the apostle does not mention the speaking of tongues in with other churches does not mean that they didn't have problem with it. They did. But all the thing is that we must never forget that the epistles were written to address the prevailing problems in various congregations. So the honest way we can explain what the apostle commands to the Thessalonians here is to say that he was encouraging them to stop restraining some particular manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Now, we do not know all that they were restraining, but we have an indication of one of them in the context. Verse 20 talks about, do not neglect prophesying. In other words, they may be trying to stop those kind of activities, and that is what the apostle is saying, do not restrain the Holy Spirit. In other words, if at that time, as we're going to continue to deal with this though, if at that time somebody got up because they didn't have the word of God in writing as we do, and God may decide to give a message to the church, somebody gets up and begins to give a message to the church. Well, a leader, a spiritual leader in that church, who may have read the epistle that Paul wrote to the Corinthians or have heard about his teaching, may say, now you sit down, we don't want you disturbing us. And that is the background of what Paul was looking at, and that's what when he said, do not quench the Holy Spirit. It has to do with restraining those kind of function at the time. Now, we know there are a lot of people who claim to do some of those things today, and which, of course, we're going to see is kind of strange that they claim that, because whatever they claim to do reveals nothing new about the Bible. So my point is, if we're going to be honest, we have to interpret this passage based on the context and based at the time at which it was written, instead of trying to move this as an interpretation of morality, which is not. It has to do with putting a damper on somebody from exercising certain spiritual gifts. Well, our time is up, and so we will begin to develop this a little more next week. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We are careful that you've told us how we should live being thankful to you in every circumstance of our life. We pray that you make us aware of this, imprinting our soul, that we understand this. Father, my Lord, may you continue to strengthen us so that we continue to rejoice, to bring glory and honor to your name. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.